What are you waiting for? Turn to Matthew chapter 24. What are you waiting for? Now, what are you waiting for? The human being, as we have studied many times, is a bucket of desires, and we're also a bucket of expectations. We're always looking forward to something coming, either in the near future or the distant future. We've all got our calendars. I've got three calendars that are actively working all the time, and very rarely are they all coordinated. Kim and I will sit down on occasion and say, hey, we need to get our heads together and get everything down on our mutual calendar so we don't miss something. We've all got full calendars. At least the calendar in our brain is pretty full of stuff, right? So what are you waiting for? If you were to be honest right now and say, what have I really been anticipating? Are you waiting for another weekend to get up to the cabin or whatever? Are you waiting for vacation? Are you waiting for the next paycheck? Are you waiting for the next government paycheck? Are you waiting for a vaccine? Are you waiting for a little normalcy to return to life? Are you waiting for retirement? Are you waiting for a baby to be born? Are you waiting for the baby to grow up? Waiting for the kids to get off the payroll? What are you waiting for? Waiting for the election? We're always waiting. Now, think about this for a moment. God has, on his calendar, he's got every detail of your life on his calendar. And he's got every detail of every human being on earth. He's got every detail in the universe on his calendar. So he's got all these small little things that he is going to accomplish every day. And yet there's one big thing on his calendar. The next big event that would be like in bold print on his calendar. Something on par with creation and the Exodus and the flood, then the Exodus, then the Jesus event, Jesus' birth, life, resurrection, ascension, sending of the church, the Holy Spirit, the church is born. Since the day of Pentecost, the next big thing on God's calendar is what? We've talked about it many times. What is it? It's the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming again. He said it over and over and over again. Jesus is going to return at a time when we do not expect it. And the whole world needs to be ready for that. So that's what we ought to be waiting for. Now, we're going to look at a lot of scripture from Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So if you'll turn there. Allergies. When I read Matthew 24 and 25, and as I follow the calendar, I read it twice a year at least. And so when I come to it, every time, this is what I do. Because I know there are so many views on the end times and the coming of Jesus. There are many views by Christians who are all equally devoted to the Bible. They love the Lord, but they've come up with different perspectives on it. These end times theologies would fall into the personal conviction ring, the second ring. They're not in the commands of Christ. The stuff we're going to study this morning are right in the commands of Christ, and that's what we've got to be focusing on. When I was in seminary close to 30 years ago, I had to write my thesis for my graduation, and I had to select a position on a whole bunch of areas of theology. One of them was eschatology, which is the study of the end times. And I had to have a position and defend it. So I did. I took a position that I thought was the most plausible at the time. And it's probably the one that most of you hold. And I took it, and I, you know, wrote about it, defended it. After 30 years now of being in the Bible myself, not studying the positions necessarily, just being in the Bible, whenever I come to passages like this that deal explicitly with the second coming of Jesus, then I pray really, really hard. So I'm doing some preliminary thought here, so follow me. I pray really, really hard that I don't bring my position to the text. I don't bring my presuppositions to the text. We all do. We can't escape it completely. But we can, I think, be a little more careful about imposing onto what Jesus said what we've already concluded about what he said and how we have connected the dots. So every time, like I did this week, I came and I prayed really hard. It's still in the fog for me. My position has changed a lot over the years. And because I'm in the Word itself and what it says to me, excuse me. So I prayed, it's in the fog, P-H-O-G. I was prayerful. I wanted to be humble. I wanted to be open. And I want to be gracious to people who have different views than I do. Some of the stuff I'm going to say today might make you mad. You might disagree with me. You might lose respect for me. I hope you still love me because I love you no matter how you view all of this. What I'm after, again, is not to come up with a neat system to understand the end times with. What I'm after are the commands of Jesus so I know what I'm supposed to be doing while I'm still here and until he comes. And this, for me, has just been a progression of what I've been preaching recently, how to think, the battlegrounds in our minds, how to think, and then how to talk, how to be a truth seeker, how to be a fact finder in a context that we live in today where we are hearing stuff coming at us from every direction. The facts are being distorted and manipulated by people from every direction trying to further their own agenda. And I've got to be someone as a Christian with the Holy Spirit in me who can discern the truth, which will set me free. And so that's what I'm after. And then last week we talked about the Jesus diet or the disciples' diet. What's my food? What is my desire to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work? This is just, as I got into this devotionally, just took me a little bit deeper because Jesus has a lot to say about what we should be doing until he returns. So that's what we're after this morning. So let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Also, quickly, I was going to just preach the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 maidens, the bridesmaids. And then as I started studying the context, it grew both directions. So we're going to cover a lot of territory this morning, but it's going to be fun. So come with me. Begin in chapter 24. Actually, we'll back up to verse 2. Chapter 24, verse 2. Because here's the context of the whole discussion. Jesus and his disciples came out from the temple, verse 1. Jesus was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So they're saying, look at this place. This is awesome. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. That leads to their questions about when is this going to happen, Lord? When are you going to come again? And again, depending on your system of theology, you'll divide up the next two chapters. You'll slice and tape and post and in different ways to come up with a scenario that makes sense to you. Okay? But basically, the discussion is, when will this temple be destroyed? When will be the end of the age? When are you going to return? In 70 AD, everyone listen, please. In 70 AD, a little under 40 years after Jesus died and rose again, something happened in human history that was cataclysmic from God's perspective. God had just spent centuries and centuries and centuries forming a people for himself, sending them to Egypt for 400 years, calling them out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, okay? Then they were there for roughly 1,000 years. They're in their land. They're his people. They're sacrificing. They're building a temple. These are God's people on the earth, okay? He was preparing a people and a city for his son to come to. Jesus was going to be born in Jerusalem. And it was going to be from the Jews that the gospel would go out to the whole world. Okay? So he's used much of human history to make all this happen. In the fullness of time, Jesus is born in Jerusalem. Okay, that all happens, culminates around 30 AD or so, 30, 33 AD. in 70 AD, Jerusalem will be conquered by the Romans. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be torn apart. Not one stone will remain upon another. This prophecy of Jesus was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. So we've got to understand that historically. Much of what Jesus is talking about here has to do with that day. Okay? The abomination of desolation that will stand in the temple. That was the Roman, I believe, that was the Roman general who came into Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem, plundered the temple, plundered Jerusalem, and then stood there and basically proclaimed victory over it and then commenced to tear it down to nothing. That happened in history. That ended the age of the Jewish system of worship. There have not been sacrifices since then. Sacrifices ended. The Old Testament prophecies were looking forward to this. Okay? That is a huge event. Much of what Jesus prophesies here was fulfilled then. Much of what we read in Revelation, I believe, was fulfilled then. That's my personal conviction. So, given that, you've got to wade through chapters 24 and 25 to kind of understand or try to pray for discernment to know what has been fulfilled, what is yet to be fulfilled. And it's not that easy. So let's see if we can go and pull out of here the commands of Christ that we know we have to be busy with, things that are crystal clear. So go to now verse 29, chapter 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. This is apocalyptic language like Revelation. This is not literally going to happen. He's saying something big, cataclysmic again, is going to happen. Right? That's Hebrew apocalyptic language. Okay? And the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I don't see how that has already been fulfilled, right? So here's what we know, though, out of that, for certain, and that is, number one, Jesus is coming. He's coming for sure. Look at verse 32. Now he gives a series of parables. Always, when you're reading a parable, look for the main point of the parable. The devil's in the details. Don't get caught up in the details. Don't try to allegorize all the details. Because we'll come up with 75 different versions of what's going to happen that way. He's making one point per parable. That's what we're after. So learn the parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, which he has talked about earlier in the chapter, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, now watch this one. There's no way you can get around this next verse. People try to fit it into their system, but look at what this verse says. And this isn't the only place it says it. It says it in Revelation, the early chapters of Revelation. These things are soon to take place. He said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He's talking about that generation. I love you if you disagree with me, but I don't think you can legitimately interpret that verse and others like it any different than that. And that, if he's referring, for the most part, to the destruction of Jerusalem, to the end of that age, there's no problem. That happened within the generation that was hearing him say this very thing. And I believe that's what happened. But that's not the main point of my sermon this morning. The point is, Jesus is coming. He's coming, letter A, certainly. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I am coming. He's coming certainly. Let's look at verse 36 and following. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Jesus doesn't know the day or the hour. And that doesn't, I don't think that he's not saying, I don't think, well, you don't know the day and you don't know the hour, but you can know the week, you can know the month, you can know the basic generation that it's, many people feel we are the generation. Okay, keep in mind that people in every generation since Jesus' day has said, this is the generation. They've looked around themselves at world events like many of you may be doing now, and they're saying, this certainly must be it. These must be the fulfillment of these signs. Well, people have said that for 2,000 years. So, maybe this is the generation. But the generation he was talking about was the one then that was primarily they were going to see. Well, look at the next verses. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, the people were eating and drinking. They were just carrying on life. They were marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Note that, took them away. That was the evil people, right? Took them away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Just a challenge to you premillennialists out there who hold to that view. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. The typical view that most people hold today in the evangelical church would be that's the rapture. The one taken goes to meet Jesus in the air. Well, in the context, what happened in the same wording as verse, just food for thought. Verse 39 says, they didn't understand until the flood came and took them away. The wicked get taken away. And then so then when this other thing happens and the two get taken away, maybe the person taken away is taken away to judgment like the other people were taken away. I'm just not sure. It's just not that easy to interpret. That's kind of my main point. So just hold those things loosely and look for the main thing. He's coming, certainly, and he's coming, letter B, unexpectedly. We have no idea, I believe. It could be this generation. It could be now. It could be a year from now. It could be. I just thought of this morning. Think about this. If I set my alarm clock for 6 o'clock, I sleep better. Because I don't have to worry, be having on my mind, will I wake up in time? I set my alarm clock, helps me sleep. We don't get to set the alarm clock. God sets the alarm clock. If God set the alarm clock, which he did, God's alarm's going to go off. There will be a trumpet shout. Jesus will return. God's already got it on his calendar. Jesus doesn't even know when it is. If God sets the alarm clock and doesn't tell any of us, how well are you going to sleep? Not well. You shouldn't. That's the brilliant psychology of this, I think. There's something to this. God, by not telling us when Jesus is going to return, not telling anybody that when he's going to return, is incentive to stay awake. If you knew he was coming exactly a year from now, what would that do to you? I think it did to the kids that they just weren't paying attention. A few kids in Saratoga just went, oh good, he's not going to throw it right now. As soon as we know it's a year from now, what's the incentive during this year? I mean, there's the incentive of, okay, I know he's coming for sure, so I better get ready. But there's also, you'll relax immediately. You'll be able to go to sleep. What if you knew it was 100 years from now? That would affect you. So in God's brilliance, I think he's designed this for the human being to, and if you follow God's word, to think he could come at any moment. And that keeps me awake. So just food for thought. All right. Go to 24, 48. Let's look at 48. That evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. So he's got this idea in his mind that he's not going to come. He couldn't come right away. He's going to be away for a while. Now look at chapter 25, verse 5. Another parable, two different parables. But we read, now, while the bride, so Jesus said, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. So number two is this. Jesus is delaying. We know that he's delaying because he's not here yet. It's been 2,000 years. So clearly Jesus is delaying. And when he gave these parables, he talked about the king setting it up and then leaving for a while and tarrying. So we know that Jesus is coming. He's coming certainly, but he's coming unexpectedly. Has everybody got that? Can we agree on that? No matter what your system of eschatology is, can we agree together on that? And Jesus is delaying, obviously. Therefore, this is the question. What must we be? What does Jesus command us to be? So we must be, look at verse 20, or chapter 24, verse 42. There are two words that show up repeatedly in these teachings. Look at 42. Therefore, be on the alert. Charlotte, what word is that? Gregory. Charlotte texted me after my midweek meditation and said, I just listened to your midweek meditation. I remember something like, when you first came to this church and I taught something about this and what we need to be doing. And she remembered Gregory. Gregory is the word that shows up. Know any Gregories? Their name means watching. So we must be watching. Jesus says it over and over again. Now, so Gregoreo means to be awake or be on the alert, to be watching. What Jesus is talking about, listen, is not just mental alertness. You can be mentally alert while you're robbing a bank, but that's not what God wants you to do. He's talking about spiritual alertness, being awake, but spiritually discerning what is going on. By the way, this is in the imperative mode, which means this is a command. I may not be able to connect all the dots with when and what happens first and when is he talking about 70 AD and when is he talking about the future. I might not be able to figure all that stuff out. It's very hard. But this I know, Jesus says, this is a commandment. Be watching. The second word there you come to in verse, be watching is repeated in verse 43. If they knew when the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. Gregory. Verse 44. For this reason then, another commandment, you be, letter B, ready. So we need to be watching, spiritually alert, and we need to be ready, prepared, poised for action. When Kim and I went down to Charleston, North Carolina to visit her brother a few years ago, if you'll remember, in September, her brother said, did you know that's hurricane season? And of course, immediately we thought, but it's convenient for us, so hurricanes don't happen very often. What are the chances of that happening to us? So we're driving down there. We get to Charleston. We only get to spend a few hours there because the people were sandbagging. The people were nailing up, they were boarding up all the windows. They were getting ready because a hurricane was coming. They didn't know when, but they knew it was coming. And so they were ready. That is what Jesus is commanding you and me to be while we're waiting. All right. Look at verse 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible? Note that word while we're here. Who's the sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds him so doing when he comes. I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and will begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. So what is Jesus commanding us to be? Busy. Be working. Like we studied last week. No, discern what his will is for you, what work he has for you to accomplish, and get busy doing that. I mentioned the word sensible in verse 45. Do you see that? Okay, now jump ahead with me to chapter 25. And look at verse 2, 4, 8, and 9. It's the same word. Translated sensible, now it's going to be translated prudent in each of the following verses. Chapter 2, five of them were foolish, five were prudent. Verse 4, 8, and 9. 4, but the prudent took oil in their flasks. 8, the foolish said to the prudent, verse 9, but the prudent. So if he uses that word five times in these couple parables, I think we need to know what it means, because he wants us to be, letter D, prudent. What does the word prudent mean? This is a mind word. Phronete, phronetic things, things of the mind. Do you remember when I was preaching through Philippians, how many words the Apostle Paul used that talked about our minds? That's where we got. It's the devil's playground. It is our battleground. It is all in the mind. This is a mind word. What he's saying is, this is a mindset. Remember in Philippians 2:6, have this word, have this prudence, have this mindset, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is how we're supposed to think. So this word that we are supposed to be means to have a mindset that is sensible, exercises good judgment, is wise, is understanding. How many of you are listening to the news right now, going to your sources and watching videos and all that stuff like I am? And you're confused. How many times have I heard somebody say, and how many times have I thought, who am I supposed to believe? Who can I believe? That's because of this plethora of information that's coming at us from so many different manipulations of it all, as I said earlier. So yeah, we, as I said, we have to learn how to think. We have to be truth seekers and fact finders. We have to be the ones who can do this. Jesus said, do this. You have to do this. You have to be prudent until I return. So we, more than anyone, we have to be the ones who are going to just prayerfully, humbly, openly, graciously seek after the truth. And if we don't know it yet, be willing to admit that. But this we know, Jesus is coming certainly and unexpectedly. That he's delaying for now, I have no idea how long. I must be watching, I must be ready, I must be busy. And I must be prudent. So what are you doing in your daily life to be more prudent? To be more discerning? To be thinking rightly? So let's back up to the beginning of the parable in chapter 25 of the... Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So here's what's happening culturally in its context. Then, I just met with a couple here in church that are going to have a wedding in here in October, and there were all kinds of questions the family was asking, because we have our traditions, right, and our rituals and things like that. They did too. Typically then, you'll see these bridegrooms and the attendants of the bridesmaids and the attendants of the bridegroom, they're all waiting. The bridegroom's going to come. He's going to get married. He's going to bring his bride. They're going to come. Everybody's got to be ready, waiting, watching, because they don't know for sure when he's coming. And then they've all got their lamps. And as you'll see, they have a lamp with a wick. And they need to then trim their lamps and get them burning. And then usually if they're prudent, they will have a flask of oil with them because they don't know how long it's going to take. And they don't know how long they're going to celebrate afterwards. So that's what this picture Jesus is painting is all about. Verse 2, five of these bridesmaids were foolish, five of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in their flasks along with their lamps. So they're prepared. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Now don't overinterpret that. We know that he's going to come with a shout, therefore it's okay for us to sleep. That's not his point. You following me? Here, sleeping isn't bad, because that's not his point. Sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked them to be ready with him and they wouldn't pray, they fell asleep, that was bad. So that's not the main point. So at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom. It was at the least expected hour of the night. He's here. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Now the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us. And that sounds selfish. I thought we're supposed to share. That's not Jesus' point. Don't get distracted. So, there won't be enough for us and for you too. Go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. So let's pause at verse 9 for just a second, and I think we'll get our next point. I do think Jesus is saying here, though, the thing that's going to distinguish between the foolish and the prudent, because there's a delay, is going to be their level of preparation. And when the bridegroom comes, it's too late. And I think he's teaching responsibility here. We live in a culture right now where individual responsibility is being destroyed, any concept of it. People are trying to destroy the concept of personal responsibility. But when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, my effort can only help you in the sense of I can influence you to follow Jesus more closely. But you can't get to heaven on my effort. You can't get to heaven on my faith. You can't get to heaven on my relationship. This is not identity politics. This is not, but the Christians all get in a group. Even though there were five foolish and five prudent, it still depended on each individual one, right? So if you're in this church, you're not going to be saved because you're a member of this church. This is a church that preaches the Bible. This is a church where we have all our doctrine perfect. That's not going to save you. You're not going to get saved because you were raised in a Christian home. You're not going to be prudent and found worthy because you were raised in this denomination or that denomination. Period. It is purely a personal thing. You have to be watching, ready, busy, prudent, and responsible for your own relationship with God. Now listen, the first step in being watching and ready, the first step is to get your life right with God. Okay? If Jesus returns tonight, if Jesus returns before this service ends, and you're not ready spiritually, if you have not been reconciled to God, you're lost. Right? Is there anybody in here who's in that situation? If Jesus came right now, you wouldn't even be able to say, he would not be able to say, I know you. We're going to come to that at the end of the parable. First thing you got to do is get right with God. Now listen carefully. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. All people are born in sin. You were born in sin. You have sinned, right? You all know that. That sin creates a barrier between us and our Creator. It's just a wall of separation that means we're lost. And it means that if Jesus returns and I'm in that state, I'm lost forever. Okay? So you got to take care of that first. You can't even begin to apply any of this till you go to God and you say, I have sinned. You admit it and you confess it and you say, I have sinned against you, Lord. I know that I'm lost. I know that I'm dead in my sins, and I need you to forgive me. And I know that the only way that that can happen is believing that you sent your son Jesus to the earth to die on the cross in my place. And you, Jesus, bore my sins in your body to the cross. You paid my penalty. You paid my debt. You died in my place. I confess my faith in you. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I open up my heart and receive you. Please forgive me on the basis of your death on the cross as my payment for sin. And then say, please forgive me, Father. And through Jesus, he will wash you clean and you will be reconciled in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Then if Jesus returns, you're ready. Right? That's why we say we know where we're going. You've got to take care of that first. You and you alone are responsible for your faith in Christ. I'm not saying it isn't a gift. It's a gift from God, of course. But you have responsibility. You have to respond in faith and trust in what Christ did on the cross. So take care of that first. Do it today. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart, because you do not know when Jesus is coming again. And then it will be too late. Right? Everybody understand that? Don't leave this church today without understanding that. And I'm not saying I can't make you do it. I'm just saying, do it. Once I do that, and then I believe that Jesus teaches clearly that he's coming again. It's at a time when I don't know. He's delaying for some reason, but I don't know how long. That I must be. He commands me to be watching, to be ready, to be busy, to be prudent, and to be responsible. Then, look at verse 14 and following. We enter now into the parable of the talents. We won't have time to cover every single detail of it, but you know the basic, look at the first couple verses. It's like a man about to go on a journey, Jesus was going to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. But look at the middle of verse 15. Each according to his own ability. Listen, again, we won't go through for time's sake every detail of this, but you know the basic parable, do you? What Jesus says is the one with the 5 takes what was entrusted to him because of his own ability. He got 5. He took those and he was diligent with those. He put them to work. He was diligent. And letter G, I'll give it to you right now, he was faithful because Jesus commends him for being faithful. And he gets 5 more. When the master returns, he's got that to show. The one with the 2 did the same. He only got 2 because that was according to his abilities. But he was diligent with what he had received, was faithful, and when Jesus returned, he was able to hand it back to Jesus, and Jesus could say to both of them, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Father. The person who had the 1 wasn't diligent, wasn't faithful, said untrue things about the master, buried it in a hole. When he came back, said, you're this and you're that, and here you get it back. Well, he got cut up and torn to pieces and thrown out. Okay? So we're to learn from that. We are to be diligent and faithful with what God gives us. Now listen, we try to teach this to the kids in basketball, with our own children, now with our grandchildren, with other people play basketball with. In every arena of life, God gives you X amount of ability, okay? LeBron James, Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, they're like up here, okay? And I'm like down here, okay? Let's say I'm here, just so you can see my hand. My hand would be down here, but you won't be able to see what I'm trying to teach you. So if I work really, really, really hard, and that's what it's about, is getting as close to this as I can get. That's what the one with five went. One with two went. One with one went. So what we're supposed to do is take our money. Everybody in here makes a different amount of money. Take our time. Our schedules look different from one another. Every one of us is equally loved. Every one of us is equally valued. Every one of us, listen, is equally important. This goes right along with the teachings in the New Testament about the body of Christ. Everyone is a member. Every member, even the ones that seem unimportant, are just as important as the ones that seem bigger and more important. So the question is, what has God given you? What abilities, according to your abilities, has he given to you? How much money does he, of his money, does he entrust into your care? How much of his talents does he entrust into you? What has he given you? That's what we are to be diligent and faithful with. And so we should be able to look at every single thing we do and say, I'm using this for the Lord. Doesn't mean all of it goes into the offering plate. Doesn't mean all of it goes into foreign mission work. It might go into my home, or it might go into my children or my grandchildren. It might go into something in the community or something at work or something I'm investing in. But I still need to make the connection that it was given to me by God and I'm using it for God. It's stewardship. It's managing his stuff. Right? So please look at every area of your life. Your time, your talent, three T's we all know about. Time, talent, and your treasure. How are you using it? It's not bad to spend it on things that are enjoyable, but can you make a conscious connection, a prudent connection between it and God and how you're using it for his purposes? Can you make that connection? I think we have to be able to, in order for Jesus to come back and say, well done. For me, that looks... So I'm a pastor. So just for instance, that looks to me like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, I think, where he says, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. And charge them not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So avoid worldly and empty chatter. Here's what I'm saying. Let's not, and I don't think many of you do, but let's not argue or cause division over some end times system that we have embraced. We shouldn't divide over that. We shouldn't even, I don't think, talk about it very much. If you're focusing in on the commands of Christ, won't that keep us busy enough? Aren't there enough commands of Christ for us to work on? I mean, how quickly does love your neighbor as yourself go out the window when your neighbor slights you? It's like that fast. That's what we need to be focusing on, loving each other, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, proclaiming his excellencies. We've got so much to be busy with. So don't wrangle about words, but then the next verse is really for me. He said, but be diligent to present yourself approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So that's what he's entrusted to me. He's entrusted to me two congregations. He's entrusted to me his word to be a guardian of this. And so that's why I want to be preaching just the clear commands of Jesus and not arguing about a bunch of other stuff. Does that make sense? Pray for me that I can do it well. And you, wherever you're at, in your family, in your home, it starts at home with your wife, with your husband if you're married, if you're going to be married, be preparing yourself with your children. Start at home. It's got to start there. We can't be all, oh, I wish I could be a missionary in Africa. You're not a missionary in Africa. You're here. You're right here, right now. This is your family. This is your situation. These are your challenges. Be salt and light right now and be faithful and diligent with the stuff that he gives to you right here, right now. Do that. Be watching, be ready, be busy, be prudent, be responsible, be diligent, be faithful. Do your best with what you have. Maximize your potential with what God has given you. And if you don't do A through G, let's just close with this. Verse 12. When those, look at verse 11. The virgins come back. They say, let us in, let us in. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 12. But Jesus answered and said, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. That's what he said in back in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 21 and following. He said, people will come to Jesus and they will say, Lord, Lord, same words there, twice, Lord, Lord, I'm claiming you as my master. Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not perform many miracles in your name? Didn't I not cast out demons in your name? Those are some pretty big things. And I will say to them, I never knew you. That's the personal responsibility thing. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. You have to know him and he has to know you. And then be all these things. And then when he returns, we'll be commended. But if you don't, you will be rejected. Period. Do you know Jesus? Have you opened your heart and received Jesus? He is knocking at the door of your heart right now. Either for the first time, are you going to open your heart today? Or, again, have you relegated him to the basement or the attic? He's in the house, but he's not in the dining room. Where are you at? Will you bow your heads with me, please, now? I don't know when he's coming, but I know that he's coming. I don't know why he's delaying. I just know he's delaying. But he could come at any moment. We must be watching, ready, busy, prudent, responsible, diligent, and faithful. Will you talk to him about all that right now?